Good evening. I will share with you that I got a text message from Pastor a couple of hours ago, and I hesitate to share the information because Eli is already struggling with jealousy problems. But for the benefit of the rest of you, I will share a little bit of what he said. And Eli, you might want to plug your ears. But anyway, arrived there Friday, and since then, spent time at Westminster Abbey, Buckingham Palace, Spurgeon's Church, Lloyd Jones Church, and a great deal of time at Oxford University. And he made the note that most of the buildings at Oxford University are older than America. Today he worshiped in Oxford at a Presbyterian church there, and that's before they begin the big travels. They will soon be traveling to Munich and then from there branching out in Germany to many places that are very significant to the Reformation, and we'll share updates as those come. Our text this evening, I want to deal with a phrase, just a very short phrase, sentence in the scripture. And it's not one that on the surface is complicated. This isn't going to be delving into something that is going to somehow illuminate the great process of building your systematic theology or anything. But I think it's going to be a good and a healthy reminder of the beauty of salvation as we go into the Lord's Supper tonight. Our text is found in Matthew 11, particularly verse 28, but I'll read 25 to 30 in order to kind of set the context. But verse 28, Matthew 11, 28, is what we'll be looking at. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anybody know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Before we proceed, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the great mercy and love shown in the fact that you gave your Son to come into the world to live the life that we ought to but do not and cannot, and died a death to purchase our salvation. Lord, we thank you, we praise you, and I ask, Father, glorify the Lord Jesus in this place tonight to each of our hearts. In his name I pray, amen. Come to me, you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I think it goes without saying some of the things that rest is not. It's not a rest from labor or duty to God. You know, a statement was made this morning in a private conversation, and I think it's very, very true. things have gone so well in America that Americans have really become soft. They've become soft, and we kind of live for leisure. And in a job, so oftentimes, you know, scripturally, we're to look at our jobs as a calling, as a vocation. But it's becoming now that you live for the weekend. You do what you have to do during the week for your employee. But the really, really, really important part of life is the weekend. And you need, unfortunately, to work Monday to Friday to have enough money to play on Saturday and Sunday. Kind of varies with ages. For youth in our culture, the value of work is seen only in it. How it helps me to fulfill my dreams, which is something that they're taught everybody can do. You know, I don't think there is one word in Scripture about an obligation or an encouragement or a promise that has anything to do with come up with your personal dreams and see them fulfilled. We're not called to dream and accomplish. We're called to be servants of the living God. Francis Schaeffer said at one time, man is impressed with what is great. God is impressed with what is good. And in leisure and in entertainment, you can take the lightest, most flippant ideas and thoughts, but if you put enough big dynamic special effects with it and flashy things, it becomes a very, very popular movie. Because it's great. It's grand. They did this really impressive stuff. For youth, the value of work is seen in how it helps them to fulfill their dreams. And in the meanwhile, mundane jobs are so restricted to them by child labor laws that instead of working, many of them just spend their time at video games and surfing the internet to self-indulge. We're called to be servants. Jesus said, it's better to serve than to be served. And Jesus said, I didn't come to be served. I came to serve. If the Lord of the universe came into the world to serve those around him, who can possibly think that they are too good or too important to think of themselves as a servant? There's a verse in Proverbs I've shared with young people here many times before, and I'm going to do it again, and I'm going to clue you in on something. This won't be the last time. Because if there's one verse, you know, I'm not talking about salvation verses. That's first and foremost. Come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. But then in working out your life as a Christian, as a young person, this is just through so many years of youth ministry, I go back to it over and over and over again, because if you really take this and grab hold of it and live by it, it's going to shape your life in a wonderful way. Trust the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. Young people, don't go it alone. You know, once you get old, and that means something a lot different to me than it does to the young people, but once you get old, barring something really dramatic, as say an unregenerate person coming to Christ or some major event, what you see in a person now is basically the younger version of what you're going to see in 10 years. But young people, you're in the stage of life of change after change after change, and decision after decision after decision, and crossroads after crossroads after crossroads. And the paths that you take at those places are going to shape you to a very great extent, for good or for bad. And do not think that you have enough wisdom to walk a world of temptation and distractions and vanity fairs and make the right decisions without the help of Almighty God. Acknowledge Him. Acknowledge your need of Him. Take the issues in life to Him in prayer. God, guide me. That doesn't mean don't work hard. You know, David, by faith in God, killed Goliath, but somewhere along the line, he got really, really, really good with a slingshot. He didn't sit back and wait. He was diligent in what was put to him. But he was guided by the promises of God. And I pray the same for you. For young adults, oh, it's a time you need to invest yourselves in training and careers. You know, real serious service to God is just going to have to wait. And especially, our culture has such a mixed up set of values to guide single people. Our culture says, enjoy singleness. You're not tied or bound to anybody. You can do what you want. You have this freedom and just enjoy it. The Apostle Paul applauded singleness for a much different reason. For a much different reason. For a married person, no matter how much they desire to serve the Lord, there are limitations because they can't just wholeheartedly serve the Lord. They need to serve their spouse. And it's not that they love their spouse more, but they have a responsibility, a God-given responsibility. And it limits the extent to which they can devote themselves to serving the kingdom of God. And Paul, to him, the advantages of singleness, and he said he wished many were like that. He was single, he wished a whole lot were, because without those extra earthly obligations, they can more thoroughly devote themselves to the work of the kingdom of Christ. In most churches, that's not what you see. That's not what you see. The bulk of the work is done in most churches by married people that have obligations to each other and to children. And I applaud them for doing that. But I encourage single people to use their singleness well. And I don't say that in any condescending way. It's a mistake I made. I got a whole lot more devoted in my time and service to the Lord and to the church after I was married, but I'm not proud of that at all. For kind of the middle-aged adults, you know, the young people, they've got all of these dreams to fulfill and all these careers to develop. For the middle-aged adults, with all of the responsibilities of their kids, which takes two incomes if you're going to provide them for all of the opportunities that they need, real service to God is just going to have to wait a little bit longer. And then for the older ones, oh, you've worked hard. Now the kids are gone. You've earned your leisure. You deserve it. Take it easy. Leave the real work of service to God for those that are younger. And we've come to treasure, oftentimes, leisure over calling. And always expecting somebody else to pick up the work. The rest that Jesus promised was not rest from work and service and devotion. Quite to the contrary, let me read a few verses. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. And he that loses his life for my sake will find it. He who finds his life, what's it mean? He who goes through life accomplishing everything that he planned, coming up with his dreams and seeing the fulfillment of them. And Christ is saying, if that's what's important to you, you're not worthy of the kingdom of God. Or Matthew 16, 24 to 27. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. How often in our culture do you hear the encouragement to deny yourself? To deny yourself. You know, sometimes in our leisure is when we really display our values. I enjoy watching sports things. But it's interesting how many people applaud athletes for their trash talk. For going out on the court and saying, you're no good. For going out on the court and saying, I'm great. For going out on the court and saying to an employee, an opposing player, I'm going to destroy you. And they say, wow, he's so confident. Deny yourself. The Lord lifts up the humble. The Lord hates a proud look. Second Corinthians 5:14. For the love of Christ compels us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. If the death of Jesus was necessary for me, then outside of the death of Christ, I have no life. It is only death that brings life to me. And it is the death of the dear Savior that did it out of his love for my soul. And Paul says, to think of such love just compels us. It's not like this is what I have to do because it's in the rule book. It's more like if Christ loved me that much, how could I possibly love him less than to give him my all? How could I possibly think I would have anything that isn't his? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. You know, if we look at somebody and it appears to us, you know, they have just, they've given their whole life in sacrifice to Christ. That's extraordinary. Paul says there's nothing extraordinary about that. That's only reasonable. Anything less than that isn't even reasonable. When Jesus said, I will give you rest, it didn't mean you're going to have a life of leisure and you're not going to have to sweat. And that serving me is going to be easy. That's not what it meant. But yet he promises rest. Let's look at that phrase a little closer. And I will give you rest. So just some observations. Since we've, I think, fairly established what it's not. First off, the giver of this rest is Jesus. I will give you rest. Christ is the source. Now, this is very important. This rest that is so important to us, if we don't get it from Christ, we don't get it at all. He and he alone gives the rest that we need. He has the authority to give it. He has the wisdom to give it. He has the power to give it. He has the authority to forgive sin. He has the authority to grant peace with God. He has the authority to give us rest. It will be found nowhere else, and it is a rest of his design and purpose. Only he has the wisdom, the authority, the power to give healing, forgiveness, life, and rest. Secondly, in this phrase, I will give you rest. It's a promise. It is absolutely a promise. I want to ask you something. Have you ever been on the internet and all of a sudden this thing comes up that's related to whatever you're looking up and it says something like this? Would you take a 3-minute poll and become eligible to perhaps win a package of bubble gum? Well, maybe it's more than a package of bubble gum. Would you take a few minutes to take a survey and have your name entered to maybe win $1 million? Now, your chances of winning, I think, are such that it doesn't make much difference whether it's a package of bubble gum or $1 million. But you might win it. Don't count on it. But this is a promise. I will give you rest. It's not I might. It's not I'll try. It's not I hope that I'm able to. Jesus said, this is what I will do. You come to me, you that are burdened, you that are heavy laden, you that are needing this help, and I will give you rest. Thirdly, he says he's going to give it. Give it. It's all of grace. It's not an earned retirement. I remember one time years ago seeing a little cartoon in the newspaper. It must have been in the 60s because there was some hippie-looking people in it. And most of you don't may not even know what hippies looked like because that's so far before your time. But these hippies are, a couple of them are sitting out on the lawn in some park and probably smoking marijuana or whatever they do. And there's this elderly, distinguished-looking couple walking up to them and saying in disgust, "You need to go get a job so that when you're old, you can retire and relax and do what you want." To which the two hippies said, "That's what we're doing now. We don't have to earn that." But the rest that Jesus gives is not an earned retirement. It's not a matter of, okay, it's all right with me if you rest. It's not rest if you can, it's okay. It's his rest given to his people by his design for his purposes and for their benefit. He finds pleasure in giving it to the weak and the burdened who come to him in faith. I will give you rest. This is not a rest that he's going to give to everybody. And it gives certain qualifications to be eligible for this rest. The qualifications necessary are not sincerity. It's not depth of commitment. It's not degree of willingness. It's not possessing a deep understanding. The qualifications that are necessary to receive this rest when we come to Christ is that we're heavy laden. That we're weighted down. That we're burdened. Jesus dealt with a lot of people that came to him not feeling any burden whatsoever. Not weighted down with anything. Thinking they had it all together, they had life, they even had God all figured out. No problems there. And in that, they disqualified themselves from receiving the rest of Christ. This is a personal, merciful, gracious gift to those most needful of it. That is, those that know at least something of the weight of their guilt. I will give you rest. Okay, it's not leisure. What is it? It's not rest from labor, from conflict, or from spiritual duty. Rather, from guilt and penalty of sin. In the Old Testament, it talks about the concept of cities of refuge. And these cities of refuge that were set up, there was a small number of them. And let's say you were out doing something in your activities and there's negligence on your part. And somebody gets seriously injured and in fact dies. You didn't mean to, but boy, you sure could have prevented it. It wasn't with malice, but it might have been with neglect. And there would be an avenger of blood. An avenger of blood to even the score. And as long as the avenger of blood was on the loose, you could never relax. You could never have peace. You would never know when he's finding out where you are at. And the Lord provided what he called cities of refuge. make your way there and do it quickly. Because the avenger of blood cannot harm you in the city of refuge. And maybe the city of refuge for some individual that was in that need wasn't someplace he had always dreamed about going. But what relief. What peace and rest when you've been on the run to keep your life. And now you're safe. We need a refuge that's far greater. Our sins were not merely mistakes, neglect, mismanagement, unintentional. No, we have plenty of sins that were very intentional. Our guilt is very, very real. The one we offended is Almighty God Himself. No one can run from God, but many people try, and it's exhausting. What rest there is to be in the refuge of Christ, to be at peace. Rest from efforts of self-righteousness. Paul spoke of peace with God and gave his history as a self-righteous Pharisee. And he went down the, this is what I did, and this is what I did, and this is what I did, and this is what I did. But then I found Christ, and all of that was dung. All of that was useless. All of that did nothing that I hoped that it would do. But without doing any of that, I have that and more freely in Christ Jesus. Rest from efforts of self-righteousness. A good example of that was Martin Luther. And, you know, back in his day, there was a thing of going to a priest for a confessional. And generally speaking, probably the priest thought it's really nice when somebody has a sensitive heart and they're frequently coming to confession. And Luther just wore them out. He would be in there by the hour and finally leave the confessional and not even get back to his room. And he thought of 14 more sins. And he would rush back to the priest and begin yet again. He felt he just couldn't possibly have peace with God if he didn't think of every single one. And then he read, "The just will live by faith." And Luther, for the first time in his life, had peace and rest. Rest from the pressures of unsatisfying and self-glorifying accomplishments. Diligence in your calling is very commendable, but not for the reasons that motivate the world. When you labor for self-importance, wealth, personal gratification, you cannot find satisfaction. I just want to read. I'll be kind to you. I won't sing this hymn. I'll read the words. Fill my cup, Lord. Like the woman at the well, I was seeking for things that would not satisfy. Till when I heard my Savior speaking, draw from my well that never shall run dry. There are millions in this world who are seeking for pleasures earthly things afford, but none can match the wondrous treasures that I have in Jesus Christ my Lord. So, my brother, if things this world gives you leave longings that won't pass away. My precious Lord will come and save you if you kneel to him and humbly pray. And the chorus, fill my cup, Lord. I lift it up, Lord. Come and quench this thirsting of my soul. Bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. Fill my cup. Fill it up. And make me whole. That cup cannot be filled except by our Lord. Cannot. Cannot. Jesus gives us rest from unsatisfied want. Jesus gives us rest from the power of sin. And this often comes kind of slowly and with some pain. Without Christ, we lose the war to sin. With Christ, we win the war, but we struggle in a few of the battles. We're no longer enslaved to sin. When we are enslaved to sin, sin tells us to jump and we answer, how high? Set free. The world, the flesh, and the devil tempt us to sin, and we go to war. We go to war. Because we're no longer enslaved. We're free. Someday the battle will be over when we're in glory. That's, you know, the thing of no more crying, tears, and sickness and all of that. That's wonderful. That's wonderful. But the greatest thing, other than seeing the Lord Himself, that I long for in heaven is I will never struggle with sin again. Never. Some of you are looking at me like, oh, come on, you? Never to struggle with sin again. But in the meantime, while there's skirmishes, I cannot be taken slave again. We're made free in Christ. We can rest from the bondage and the slavery of sin that has controlled us. We see our sin more clearly. We long to destroy it more deeply. But even in this battle, there is rest, promise, and the peace that comes from the surety of a complete victory. And so with those thoughts, we come to communion. We celebrate Christ's work, and in doing so, we celebrate our own rest. Our debt due to sin is paid for completely in Christ. Because of His death and because of His resurrection, we no longer are obligated to a debt that we can't possibly pay. But I want to make a couple of observations. The Lord's table is both simple and repetitive. And for things to be simple and repetitive, we live in a culture that many churches, we can't have simplicity and repetition because that won't excite people. Go read your Bible, and I want to tell you something. God is not bored with repetition. God didn't say, this is the sacrifice I want you to make, and this is how I want you to make this sacrifice. But, you know, if you have to tweak it a little bit to make it more attractive and make the people want to come, that's fine with me. There were two guys that tweaked it a little bit. Nadab and Abihu. And they were to offer fire up to God. And one day they offered strange fire. Now, I've read different commentaries. And there are some that think that somehow they get from that, and I'm not sure why, but maybe they're right, that what they actually did was left something out. But the text never says that God is angry because of what they didn't do. God was angry because of what they did do. And they offered a strange fire, a different fire, a unique fire, a fire that wasn't the prescribed fire designed and instructed by God. And God killed them immediately. Now, does that mean God's going to kill us if we, you know, tweak things a little bit? He set an example right there to tell us his opinion on something. And in that passage, one of the most amazing, instructive verses to me concerns Aaron, the father of Nadab and Abihu. And the scripture says, Aaron remained silent because he knew God was just. That's their father. That's their father. And God has just instantly killed two of his sons for doing something that they may well have thought was a good idea. God didn't want innovation. God gave instructions, and he wanted repetition. Why do we sometimes get bored with simplicity and repetition? I think there's something we all experience in life that might provide some insight. Has anybody here ever been to a birthday party? And in broad terms, I really believe that I could give a fair description of the birthday party. I have a strong hunch that the dessert was cake. I think there's a good chance that there was balloons. I think there were candles. I think you sang a song, a rather simple song, not completely lengthy or anything like that, just a simple song. And I bet it's a song that you've already sung before. Am I getting close? And you enjoyed it. I'll give a little personal history on this. Almost every year since 1975, I've been involved in one way or another running Bible camps. And two camp programs that I worked in, we had a tradition for junior camp. We didn't do this for teens. We did this in junior camp. One night during camp, we would have a birthday party for everybody. And we'd go in the dining hall and we'd put little flags up. There's a January, a February, a March, and go around the room. So you'd sit close to the people that were born in the same month as you were. And we had cupcakes. And each cupcake had a candle in it. And oftentimes there were balloons, and once in a while, if some of our young teen staff was real energetic, there'd be some streamers and stuff. And at one point during it, we would turn out the lights and light everybody's candle. We would sing happy birthday, and we would all blow out our candles. You know what? I think I just described exactly what you would anticipate for a birthday party for everybody. And we did that year after year after year after year. And I would have junior campers come at the beginning of camp. Are we doing the birthday party this year? They would be so excited for something simple, brief, and repetitive. Why? Because it involved people that were very dear and very important to them. If the Lord's table becomes boring to you, because it's simple and because it's repetitive, I want to ask, being invited by the Lord to his table to commemorate what he did for you, how can you be bored? I remember talking to Pastor in his office one day, and we got on communion, and I said, Pastor, I want you to understand, I enjoy your sermons. I benefit from your sermons. I learn from your sermons. It's wonderful. But my most emotional times at church is always communion. You feed my mind, but you just don't, you can't hit what partaking of the Lord's table does. And Pastor got a big smile on his face and he said, I know what you mean. I know what you mean. The Lord invites us to a simple, repetitive process of taking a bit of bread, a bit of fresh wine, and remembering that he gave his body, he gave his blood, that we would have peace, that we would have rest, that we would have life everlasting. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much, Lord, for your goodness to us. We thank you that we can come to this table to be blessed as we remember what our Lord has done for us. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.